great to worship. I love us worshiping together, singing truth. Truth is so important as we worship God. Last week, Tim spoke on healthy leaders, healthy church, and very much really on the long lines of the most important things for us is to love Jesus and to love one another. And I guess we took a break from the Sermon on the Mount to hear that. This week, we're coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. And in many respects, I think I would say that lots of the things that you read on the Sermon on the Mount is a practical outworking of what it looks like to love Jesus and to love people. So today, we're looking at different standards, or if you like, righteousness. What's the righteousness of God in regards to how is that different to what we see in the world around us? And we're reading from Matthew 5, 17 to 37. So I'll read through it. It's quite a long passage, but let's work through this together as we hear what God's got to say to us. Okay. So if you've got your Bibles, we'll start at verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid every last penny. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. I think that's one of the hardest passages in Scripture. I look at that, and you think, wow, look at the standards that God has. Look at his standards of righteousness. And then I look at myself, and I think, this is incredible. Can anyone be saved? And I'm sure the crowds thought exactly the same thing as they're listening to Jesus say those words. And we live increasingly in a world of crazy standards. I think we live in a crazy world. You've only just got to listen to the news this past week, if you've been following things in the news, to realize what a crazy world we live in and how the standards that this world lives by are so vastly different to the standards that Jesus says here on the Sermon on the Mount. So, for example, I mean, just a few things in the news this week. People queuing up hours on end to get petrol, okay? And next, you see on the news, motorways blocked by people stopping people using their cars because of climate change activists. So on the one hand, everyone's trying to queue up for petrol and there's arguments going on. And the next hand, there's arguments going on because people are stopping people trying to use their cars. The other week, I don't know if you picked this up, High Court judgment that the government's abortion laws do not discriminate against those with Down syndrome who can be aborted, I don't know if you know this, but who can be aborted right up to birth, whereas someone with a disability can only be aborted up to 24 weeks. In that same week, the BBC was celebrating the fact that a 21-year-old by the name of George Webster was the new host on a CBeebies and he has Down syndrome. What an upside-down world we live in. And then, of course, the horrific case we've just heard about Sarah Everard and the way women suffer abuse in this country. And the very one who should be upholding the law is the one who caused the most hideous crime. We live in a crazy world. And the world's standards are completely upside down. And how do you make any sense of it all? How do you assess what it is to be a Christian? How do we assess what it means to be different? What are the standards which you and I are meant to live by? And when you read this passage, how on earth are we ever going to do it? That's what it makes me feel. How on earth are we ever going to do it? And I'm sitting in the queue trying to get petrol this week, and I'm thinking, I better not keep too much of a gap in front of me. I don't want anyone jumping in. And suddenly I think, oh dear, I'm just as bad as the rest because I'm thinking, want to protect my own rights. You think, what a desperate state we are in. What does it mean for me to be different? And I felt challenged even right there sitting in the queue trying to get petrol. Well, this passage certainly doesn't make free easy reading for any of us because God's standards of righteousness are way above ours. And the first thing you read is this: the law won't go away. Yeah, I mean, just picture the scene. You've got the crowds gathered on the mountainside listening to Jesus, and they're attracted by him. There's something about Jesus which is attracting the crowds. They want to listen to his every word. And all the religious leaders around with their heavy burdens, you've got to keep the law. And they're probably, the crowd are thinking, this man is different. He speaks with authority. And then he comes in with this huge bombshell. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law. And they're thinking, oh, that's a bit naff. I thought life was going to be better under you, Jesus, and you've not come to abolish the law. And the law and the prophets were all the teachings of the Old Testament, and they all pointed to Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying. It's fulfilled in me. They all point to me. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. But then he goes one step further, and he says, not a jot, not the tiniest detail of the law will pass away. Now, if you look at the words which he was saying, effectively, it's like, in French, if you studied French at school, you get these accents and these graphs, these little things over the letters. He was basically saying, in the language in which the law was written, not the tiniest detail of the sentence structure or the little accents was going to go away. The whole lot was written in stone. That must have been pretty hard hearing when they've lived a life under the Pharisaical law and the scribes who were so meticulous on keeping the law. And I wonder why it was that even the crowds thought he had to say that. He had to say, I've not come to abolish the law for a reason. And presumably, it's because there was something about Jesus which made it look as though the law was different. So, I mean, let's take an example. The fourth commandment, which states that you've got to keep the Sabbath day, which is a Saturday. You've got to keep it holy and not do any work. But people had seen Jesus walking through the fields and picking corn on a Saturday. Ah, is that work? Or he was criticized because he healed a man's hand, which is withered, on a Saturday. You're working. So you can see the confusion. What's work and what's not work? What is it about Jesus that is different? So was he fulfilling the law or wasn't he fulfilling the law? And you can see there's this sort of confusion amongst the crowds. But he comes right in and says, no, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. And the thing is, you see, Jesus spoke with real authority in a way that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't. There's something about Jesus which spoke with authority. But what he did, he fought through this sort of Pharisaical, as we call it, way of working, of I've got to keep all the tiny details. Jesus saw through the hypocrisy of some of that. And, you know, they were trying to pick him out on every single detail. But the way that Jesus lived, he completely fulfilled the law as it was written and as God intended it to be. And we're going to see more about that in a moment as we go through. But Jesus turned the whole world upside down in terms of their understanding of the righteousness of God. But I wonder if we too are sort of taken aback by this passage and Jesus' statement. You know, how many times have you said when you failed and you've mucked up, you say, well, it's all right. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. You know, we've sung it this morning. We've sung, isn't it great that Jesus has forgiven us our sins? And it almost sort of brings this out. There's something about the gospel which is so amazing, so incredible, that it begs this question. Is it okay to carry on sinning then? And that's, I guess, what the crowd thought. Oh, it's fine. Jesus has come. Everything's okay. And, of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, by no means. How can we carry on sinning when we have received such grace? It should be the opposite which comes out. And throughout the ages, Christians have battled with this dilemma of what it is to fulfill the law, what it is to keep the law, and what it is to live in grace. Growing up, I had to wear my best clothes going to church on a Sunday morning. And my mum and dad took me to church. And my mum, she wore a hat, and my dad didn't. And I said, why is that then? He says, well, it's the rules. Men don't wear hats in church. Simo, you would not be in church. You would not be allowed in, mate. Men don't wear hats in church. Women do. I thought, that's a weird law. You know, that is strange. But there are churches which try and work it out. This is how it's meant to be. This is what it looks to be holy. You wear your Sunday best. The men don't wear hats. The women do. And then at the other end of the spectrum, some years ago, this lady came up to me when we were in church. And she said, she just realized that we believed as Christians you shouldn't have sex before marriage. And her words were, I didn't realize it's a church like that. I'm going to go somewhere else. And I just thought, I mean, how horrific to think, what is it that makes people react one way or the other? On the one hand, totally legalistic, you've got to, what looks on the outside is important. And then on the other hand, being almost like over the top and thinking anything goes. And the tragedy is she probably was able to find a church where she might be accepted. And then we live in a society where marriage itself is under question. We believe marriage is a gift of God between a man and a woman. What does it mean to work these things out in a society which has turned all those sort of things upside down? I could go on. There are political things that have been said this past week which make me shudder to think of what it means to be a woman or what it means to be a man. It can all be so confusing. So what should the church look like? What does it mean for you and I, for us, for our standards to be different? And what we see is the first thing, and Tim mentioned this last week, how important it is for us to teach truth. Look at, I'm looking at verse 19. Jesus goes on to say this, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I thought that's an interesting statement. Both are in the kingdom of heaven. It's possible for Christians not to fulfill all those commandments or even teach others not to do so, and they're called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then those who teach it, greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Both are in the kingdom of heaven. What I'm saying is there's no church which is perfect, not one. You won't find the perfect church. If you do, you're going to ruin it by being there. You just won't find the perfect church. You know, but we have a responsibility, and we as a church desire to speak and preach truth. And we don't always get it right. But there's a longing that we should live our lives in line with the Bible, with the Word of God, and not to be influenced by a culture which would veer us away from what would be seen as old-fashioned. But that is truth. And it's just so important that we understand how the Bible shapes our thinking, and the Bible is to shape the way that we live. We want to be a church that's utterly committed to Jesus' words and want to be those who are called great in the kingdom of heaven. We don't always get it right, but that's the heart and the desire. But then as you read through Matthew 5, it feels like it keeps getting worse. Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Oh, right, so I may not even get in the kingdom of heaven at all unless I exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, it really hits home. What are you talking about, Jesus? Because the Pharisees were some of the most respected religious leaders of the day. They were highly respected. You know, we see them, "you Pharisee," as a term of almost like, something bad to say or something, "you Pharisee." But actually, the Pharisees were seen as highly respected. They were a Jewish group who were considered legal experts in the law. And in terms of the law keeping, they certainly would dot every I and cross every T, every jot. They went out of their way to obey the law. And in fact, the Pharisees interpreted the law, resulted in them in calculating that the law contained, listen to this, 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, and they aspired to keep them all. Good on them. But that's what it meant to be a Pharisee. You were held up as amazing that they were sticklers for the law. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, said to the crowd, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that, you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven." So what was he talking about? Well, elsewhere, he said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean." They may have been absolutely outstanding in terms of the way they were trying to keep the law on the outside, but inside, it was just a complete and utter mess. And the answer that Jesus is pointing to in this whole passage is it's the heart that's important. It's not what's external, it's what's internal. It's what's inside of us that God looks at. He looks at the heart. And the thing is, it gets worse than you thought. You know, you're reading through and it gets even worse. Look at this. Murder. Verse 21. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Even just getting angry, you are subject to judgment. The Pharisees were saying, as long as you keep the law and you don't murder, it's fine. Jesus says, even if you get angry, you deserve judgment. Broken relationships. Let's look at verse 23. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." In other words, don't look all on the outside. Look at me. Look how active I am in the church. Look how I'm giving all these gifts. And Jesus said, yeah, but if you've not got your relationships right, that doesn't mean anything. I'm not interested in what's external. I'm interested that you're sorting out your relationships. Adultery, it goes on and on and on. So adultery, verse 27. You've heard that it is said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then promises, oaths, as it says, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear it at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You know, whether it's anger or broken relationships or lust or broken promises, all of it, in Jesus' eyes, deserves judgment. It's got pretty bad as you read through this, hasn't it? It's not just keeping the law. Even those very thoughts, he's saying, they deserve judgment. You see, Jesus goes to the very root of the problem, our sin. It's our heart. It's in here that the external comes out. It starts with a thought. No one ever committed murder without first thinking about it. Relationships don't break down without first getting angry with how someone has offended you. And it's what's inside results in the external actions. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's why the righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. It's not talking about the external. God's not interested in the external. There are many people, sadly, in the church that I was brought up in who didn't know Jesus whatsoever, because it's all about an outward thing, not something inward which changed how they were on the outside. God wants our lives to be led by an internal change. Scripture tells us we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. It's what's happened on the inside which affects what's on the outside. So in other words, in all these things, let what we say and do be an outworking of what's in our heart. If our heart is not right, then our actions won't be. And it's so much worse than we thought. Even just being angry is worthy of judgment. So when you read this passage, and I'm sure Christians throughout the ages have thought, what on earth does this mean? I mean, the crowd must have thought that when they heard all these things. Remember, at that stage, Jesus had not died. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know that he was going to fulfill the law by dying on the cross for their sin. They're just hearing, whoa, how on earth can I ever fulfill this? And of course, the answer is, we can't. The problem I think we live in a society is, the society we live in is this. We no longer see sin is as serious as it is. Our culture has so lowered the standards that we've become desensitized to the seriousness of sin. And we can all be impacted by that. So our politicians, they curse and rant at each other, which in itself undermines their authority. No one believes them. They break promises. Women feel unsafe to go out on the streets. And yet our culture continues to degrade women through pornography and the like. We live in such a self-centered society. We have got so much to be thankful for. And yet our society starts to say we can't have more immigration where there are people and refugees desperate to receive a safe place to be. And we know as Christians we all fall so far short of these standards. The church should be so very, very different. The church should be so different, and we as believers should be so very different. But we can, I think, take two responses when we read this. And the first is, without realizing it, is to be like the Pharisees. So we can come across as superior. I was guilty of this. When I became a Christian, I thought, the whole world's got to know I'm a Christian. So I used to wear a badge, Jesus Lives. And my dad turned around to me and said, it must be pretty bad if you need a badge to show it. Think about it. I think he was probably right. And I when it was at work, I thought, I'm a Christian. Christians don't drink. So I'd go and sort of almost proudly, I'm drinking a Coke, I'm not drinking beer. And then when I was at home, I'd have a pint of beer. What? How utterly Pharisaical I was. Do you see the nonsense of it? But we can be like that. We can subtly think, I'm going to show others I'm different by the things that I do. And it's just Pharisaical. But the other side of that is, the other extreme is to say, well, I don't want to offend anyone, so I'm therefore not going to say anything. I don't want to offend anyone. I'll be so welcoming to people and so a part of the culture that I don't look any different then. You see, neither are right. Neither of those two extremes are right. But when we recognize just how serious sin is, Jesus' remedy appears to be even more radical. Look at this, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. If Jesus meant us to take that literally, I would be limbless right now and blind, and so would you, okay? Jesus didn't mean to take it literally, but what he is doing was using what's called, you know, hyperbole. He's basically totally exaggerating the seriousness of our sin for us to see how awful it is, that we might recognize there's no way we can deal with it. There's no one who can deal with their sin. I would be completely blind and have no limbs whatsoever. But there's two approaches. You see, the Pharisee can say, what can I get away with? If you live your life like the Pharisee, you're saying, I want to be all good on the outside, but what can I get away with? I'll go home and drink a pint of beer where no one sees. Or the disciple, how can I flee from sin? That's what we should be asking ourselves. How can I flee from sin? So when Jesus says, cut off your right hand or gouge your eye out, he's saying, you've got to be radical, because sin is such a horrible disease that destroys us. And we can see the evidence of that in society. It's shocking. I find it shocking how I feel that society is just, you know, on the brink. Doesn't take much for things to fall down, does it? Doesn't take a lot. So can't get any petrol. Suddenly people are getting knives out at each other because they can't get petrol. I think it's just, it doesn't take much. And we as the church, as the people of God, need to be different. And we cannot do it in our own strength. I long to be more like Jesus. I long to stop losing my temper. I long to be looking out for others more. I long to stop falling into lust. That can be our cry. I long to be more like you, Jesus. Have you ever said any of those things? I have. Loads of times I've been saying, Jesus, I long to be more like you. I long not to be thinking this way or doing that way. And I know that we've all think, God, I want to be more like Jesus. Help me. And the Apostle Paul went right to the heart of this and said the same thing. Because when you live by the law, this is what it's like. And he says this in Romans 7:21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, I myself in the mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news is that Jesus deals with the problem. That's the good news. When you read through this, I can never fulfill the law. I can't do it. I fail. But Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. That's what we read right at the very outset of this section of scripture in Matthew 5:17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. No one lived like Jesus lived. He completely fulfilled the law. He never once sinned. When he was picking corn in the cornfield, he was doing that not because he was breaking the law, but because he was living a life of joy and freedom where he was in total unity and relationship with the Father. And no one lived like Jesus. And he totally fulfilled the law. And the wonderful thing is, when he died on the cross in our place, he took all our sin. He forgave us all the mess that we have made. And now you and I find our identity in Christ. The promise to us as believers is that God would write his law on our hearts. That's the wonderful news of this passage. You see how great, high the standards are. And God doesn't deal with the external, which the law is all about. He deals with the internal, which is our heart. He gives us a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. And we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And of course, our response is, as I've cried, Lord, I want to please you more. I want to live my life more to be like you. Help me where I keep on failing. Jesus is able to come and say, look, live in your identity. You are a child of God. That's who you are. You've been forgiven. We're no longer under the law. We are under grace. But grace which teaches us to love and follow Jesus. Not how much can I get away with, but how can I live more and more like him. And so for us as believers, how important it is that we know our identity. And so we have a choice whether to indulge the culture or to influence the culture. And our standards are so vastly different to the world around us. And that's not us saying we are superior. We too once were sinners, but by God's grace, he came to our lives and he called us and he saved us and he transformed us. And doesn't God want that to be his kingdom to increase right across this nation? Don't we long to see people coming to Christ saying, no, you could never live a perfect life, but through Christ you can. And our nation could be changed and transformed when believers are crying out to God and living lives which are becoming salt and light. Society says you indulge these desires. It's okay to be angry, but take it out on a pillow or something, you know, not on someone else. It's okay to indulge in lust as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. But if you indulge the culture, it will inhibit your relationship with God. And there are so many times I've cried out to God myself over that. Lord God, I don't want to indulge this culture. Help me that I might be more and more like you, and when I do that, that I might influence the culture around me rather than the culture influencing me. And we do it by living by the Spirit, daily living by the Holy Spirit, allowing him to change and transform us. I want to finish with just one thought. Mahatma Gandhi was an Indian lawyer who I'm sure you've all come across in history. He employed non-violent resistance to lead the successful campaign to free India from British rule after the Second World War. And he famously said this, if it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian. And so the story goes, Gandhi was a practicing Hindu. And he went and he found Jesus intriguing. So he read the Gospels. He would have read Matthew chapter 5. He read the Gospels. He found Jesus fascinating and intriguing. And the story goes like this. He went along to a Christian church in Calcutta where he was turned away. And the reason was he was not part of the high caste of Indians, nor a white person, so he wasn't welcome. My cry is, let it never be said of us that people will reject Christ because of us. We want to be a church which is welcoming and warm and lives by different standards. I mean, if the band could come up. We want to live our lives which are so different to the culture around us. And this is not, we don't live to condemn. We live to say, look, we too once were lost and without hope. But Jesus came and he transformed our lives. And the hope for our nation, which I think increasingly I get concerned for, because I think it's a crazy, crazy world. The hope for our nation is a mighty move of God and a mighty move of the Spirit of God and lives transformed for his glory. So we're going to take communion in a moment, the bread and the wine. I'll hand over to Thomas to lead us in that. But let me just first pray. Lord, we're so grateful to you. God, we look at the standards of righteousness. We could never fulfill them. But Lord, we thank you. You've got a hold of our hearts and you've made us into a new creation. And Lord, may our lives be so transformed, it brings glory to you, Lord God. May we be an influence, salt and light in the world in which we live to bring glory to your name. God, help the church to stand firm and strong and live to your glory. And God, how we thank you that we have a hope in Jesus. Thank you, God, for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.